We have in our culture so many different holidays. I don't know if you're like me, it's hard to even keep up with what holiday we're celebrating, losing track. And if every day is a holiday, then doesn't that make no day a real holiday over time? Eventually. Today, celebrating this weekend, obviously Veterans Day, and of course, next year, early in the year, we'll celebrate, well, Valentine's Day. Well, some of us will celebrate Valentine's Day. Others will probably sit out and protest. Others, not so much. But fascinating to think about Valentine's Day in our culture. And one of the things that's fascinating to consider is what is being spent on Valentine's Day. On the average year, there is tens of billions of dollars spent on Valentine's Day. That isn't tens of billions of dollars total. Tens of billions of dollars every year is spent around the Valentine's Day holiday. Also, this kind of surprised me to discover that 6 million couples are engaged every year on Valentine's Day. Does that sound surprising? Think of how many that is. 6 million couples pick Valentine's Day. I didn't even know that many people got engaged ever, much less on the same day on Valentine's Day. And of course, a lot of those Valentine's Day celebrations and songs special occasions come with love songs. And in our culture, we have some famous love songs, and perhaps there's three of them that are considered among the top. No matter where you look or what list you kind of come up with, you'll find three of the top American love songs, and I'm pretty sure you know which ones they are. I Will Always Love You by Whitney Houston. Crushed it. Nice job. How about Unchained Melody by the Righteous Brothers? And all the 50-plussers speak up. That's their trivia. They nailed it. My Heart Will Go On by Celine. Really impressive. All right, let's do some Bible trivia, know-it-all, smarty pants. Let's do some Bible trivia. But also, there's a bonus love song. This is Pastor Jonathan's pick. Rick Astley's Never Gonna Give You Up. This didn't appear in any list that I looked at, but he wanted to make sure that we got this in there to be recognized as one of the world's greatest love songs. And if you know Pastor Jonathan, that's incredibly irritating that I just did that to him as well. So, love is in the air during Valentine's weekend in our culture, and also I'd like to submit to you that not only is love in the air and love is everywhere and that there's a lot of money that's spent on love and there's a lot of engagements where someone declares their lifelong love on Valentine's Day, we have love songs that are 40% of every top 40 that's ever existed is a love song. So they are very focused, very prevalent. So here's my question. Where does love come from? Why is there love? Why do we celebrate love? Why do we spend money on love? Why do we express our love? Why do we write songs about love? Why is almost every good movie some kind of somewhere knit deep into the movie screenplay or the plot line is a love, the tension around love? Well, I'd like to submit to you, it's this reason. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And if you know God, you know love. And if you express love, then you know God. And if you don't know God, you will be unloving. And if you don't love, you will have determined and kind of expressed that you don't really know God. And the reason is because God, in his essence and in his character and in his being himself, is love. So, according to the Christian faith, there is a source for all love, and what we see, express, and experience is kind of an outflow of this God of the Bible, the God in our worldview. And in the book of John, 1 John, we see in one simple passage of Scripture, we see that God himself points to his own love in his identity, God is love, and also, in his incarnation, God sent his son to express his love. And also, in his invitation for a relationship with us, when he says, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he initiated the relationship. So we see in his identity and in his incarnation and in his invitation to know him that he's expressing himself in love. And John, 1 John, in one simple passage, expresses all of that. And what we see in the scripture is that love is something God is, not just something that he does. Love is something that God is. It's not just something he does. Very similar to last week when we talked about how God in his nature is good. He isn't just doing good things. He himself is the definition of goodness. It's not just a description of him. So God does not just love sometimes. God himself doesn't even just love all the time. God is, in his essence, being character. An attribute is love. And when you experience God, you experience love. The love that we just sang about in a set of songs together as a church family. And his love so much so that anyone who doesn't love, it's in his being so vividly that anyone who doesn't love doesn't even know him. That's kind of a jarring thought, isn't it? That unloving people... It's kind of a, we won't go into it today, but imagine this, unloving Christians calls into question whether or not they are Christians at all. And the reason is because if you know God, you're born of God, you have been regenerated, he has given you life, new life, according to his work of his Spirit, and that work of the Spirit would be a spirit of love. And so it is... It makes you wonder when you see the lack of love from some people who would very much consider themselves a Christian and do all the Christian things. It would make you wonder, I wonder if they did any little investigating here. Thank God that's not our job, right? Thank God that's not our job to determine that, but it does kind of stir that up. So there's a couple of few distinctions in God's love that I want to run by you before we define it very clearly. God's love is very distinct. It's distinct from human love. It's no matter how much you love your family pet with all your heart, that's still a distinct love that is not quite the same as God's love, because God's love is distinct. It is unique. It is perhaps something that surprises us, and it isn't always easy to perceive. But God's universal love toward all things. So that's one of his distinctions. It's his universal love that he has toward all things, every creature of earth. And we'll see this here. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers his compassion, right, his expression of love on all his creation. So that's unique that God has a love for all things. He has a love for all creatures, and he has love for even things and people and creatures that we loathe. God loves them. And he has the kind of love because he's a creator. And God exists as an inexhaustible fountain of love. Inexhaustible, eternally. And he has that towards all the things that he has created, and he loves his creatures voluntarily. Imagine that. God chooses to love. He does so voluntarily. He doesn't do so necessarily. No one is forcing him. He's never in a catch-22 where he finds himself having to love. He does so naturally, normally, eternally, and he does so voluntarily. Why does this make his love so distinct? Well, this is why. This is another distinction of God's love. God's unexpected love towards his enemies. That's another distinction. That God's love isn't just reserved for the people he likes. And I know most of us think we would be one of the people that God likes. But even those who we don't like, even those who possibly are unlikable or unlovable in our eyes, God loves everyone, including, and this is very distinct to the Christian faith, God loves, has love toward his enemies. And Peter describes why this enemy love is so unexpected. Peter describes it. Look at what he says. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Why are the true children expressing love? Because they belong to the Father who is love. And their love isn't just friendly love, it's also enemy love. And that makes a massive distinction in what kinds of people God's people are and what kind of children God's children are. They are people of love. And then this is kind of fun. Jesus explains this. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. If you are kind only to your friends, so how are you different from anyone else? Even the pagans do that. This is kind of sobering to think that Jesus is making a comparison that unloving children or disciples are no different than government officials. I mean, that's pretty low. That's a low blow. But they're the same as government officials or no different from godless people who worship all kinds of deities, all kinds of lifeless objects and idols called pagans. So God still, imagine this, loves a person who hates him. God still loves a person who rejects him. God loves a person who persecutes him, even granting him the ability to express himself. Even that is loving, right? That God lets someone express things that aren't very pleasant or that are ugly. And when they express their hate and their thoughts or their words or their actions, God is allowing them to express that out of his fountain of limitless love that overflows continuously. And by the way, it's important for us to recognize what this means is when we're polite to strangers, it doesn't necessarily make us a disciple or a true child of God, as we saw here from Peter, right? It doesn't make you a true child of God because you're polite to strangers. You know what? That's not exclusively Christian, right? Do we agree that polite people aren't exclusive? That's not something that is exclusively Christian. There's a lot of reasons people are very polite. A decent neighbor isn't exclusively Christian. And an honest employee at work isn't exclusively Christian. When you make the effort to love your enemies, you're exclusively Christian. You're different from everybody else. You stand out. You are in contrast. You shine brightly in a world full of dark selfishness. And you're doing that love of an enemy with a distinct love, and it's a love that flows exclusively coming from the God of the Bible when you have an express enemy love. When you treat your persecutors and your enemies unkindly and unloving, imagine Jesus here is clarifying that you're no different from godless people and no different from people with all kinds of impure and selfish motives, using the example here of government officials. One last distinction in God's love. God's love is also special love that he has towards his people. God has a unique special love towards his people. And here's Peter describing it. He says, but you are not like that. You are a chosen people, royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. That's the descriptor words he uses to say that my love for my people is very special. And this theme dominates the pages of Scripture. You can see this theme running through the pages of Scripture cover to cover compared with other types of love that God showed his creation and that he shows unbelievers. He has a special kind of love. It's a covenant love, and it's a unique kind of love that he offers to his own people that belong to him through faith in Jesus. And his main objective for those people is that they love God and that they love others. They love people. And we should know that we're never more like God than when we're loving. Again, we're not like God when we're polite and decent and honest, although all those things are included in Christian character. That is not the defining distinction that makes us different, right? So here's where God's enemy, Satan, in the Bible we see God has an enemy and the enemy is Satan. And what is this, if you're wondering how is Satan at work and what power does he have, you can think in terms of the CDC. And of course, I don't mean the Center for Disease Control. But instead, you can think of CDC, the work of the enemy that we see in Scripture that he's at work still doing today is corruption, distortion, and what's the other C? Counterfeiting. So the enemy is counterfeiting the things that God has created. He is distorting the truth. And he is corrupting to tear down everything that's good, right? So he's at work in those three ways. And you wouldn't be surprised to hear that that the enemy has counterfeited love and has taken humans like us for a ride under the idea that we're following and chasing and experiencing love when actually it's been counterfeited by our enemy. And we have to be careful that we don't we don't miss it and that we don't ignore it. What is real love? How do we define real love? Well, we would look to how God defines it. We know that God himself is love, right? But the dictionary definition tells us something very vivid. And the dictionary definition, by the way, when I used to think when I was a kid, if you go to the dictionary to look up the meaning of the word, you're going to actually find the true meaning of the word. And what I'm learning now is that when you go to a reference book, you're finding, in large part, you're finding some subjective version of the truth, in my opinion. And one example is this. Did you know that the dictionary defines love as an intense feeling? And it goes on to say an intense feeling of deep affection. And listen to the example that the dictionary gives. Babies fill parents with feelings of love. And I just wondered if there's anyone else out there who's ever had a moment in time or a couple hours of your day or maybe half day, full day, couple days where you did not have the feels for your infant child. You know what I'm saying? You didn't hate them, but you weren't feeling the feels. You know what I'm talking about? So here's a question I want to, I would love, I mean, if any of you have written this in the dictionary, I'd love a conversation to try to figure out, what in the world are you thinking defining love by how you feel towards your infant child? Knowing that when you are feeling frustrated and sometimes even a little angry about the inconveniences and the torture brought to you by a lack of sleep, does that mean that you don't love your child? Or is it possible that the opposite is true, that while you're giving care to your child, when you don't feel the feels, that's when you're expressing love? And we can't depend on the dictionary for a definition of love. Come on, people. Who's writing these things? And then the second entry into the dictionary is this. Love is a great interest and pleasure in something. So let me get this straight. The love I have for my Dallas Cowboys is being compared in the dictionary to my love of my own children. Now, that's fair. That's probably more right than wrong, to be honest with you right now. But that's, to me, that's a little wacky too. A strong sense, a great interest and pleasure in something. And here's the example. Everyone knows about his love for football. Ugh. I think even if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be reading that just going, that's it? Is this all there is? Really, this is what's captured our world and our culture? So what I'm feeling for my baby is the same emotion I'm feeling for my sports ball team. I cannot believe it. Here's an important takeaway in the Christian faith. Love is not a feeling. It cannot be defined as a feeling. And let me throw this out to you too. It's helpful to kind of own this. It's what this means is, how this affects us in our culture and in our lifestyle, is that human beings, according to the Christian faith, don't fall into love and they don't fall out of love. Because that implies that you fall into having strong feelings and affections and desires, and then there are times where you don't have those feelings, affections, and desires, right? And if that were true, most of us, and if we're honest, most of us would have long stretches where we don't love our spouse, we don't love our kids, we don't love our family, we don't love our friends. And it isn't true, because love isn't a feeling. But we have an enemy, and the enemy has taken this love idea and said, no, it is not a commitment. Instead, what it is it's just warm feelings. And when you don't have those warm feelings, bail, get out, separate yourself from your spouse, get out of the family, and let those kids, estrange yourself from those kids who are bringing you so much heartache and headache. You don't need to, because they're doing unloving things to you. And what we're seeing is that the Christian faith, by definition, defines love very differently in a profound way that really does affect you. There's another way, too. Let me mention this, that the enemy has counterfeited love, too, and it's with lust. And lust is counterfeited as love. Again, if you use feelings and passion and urgency and desire as a definition for love, you got lust. And what is lust? You can basically say this. Love is a self-seeking desire to satisfy oneself with something or someone that you're not entitled to. someone or something that you're not entitled to. In other words, lust says you deserve, you desire more than you have, and that's more is more than you're entitled to, whether it's a thing or a person. And we're driven to lust over things where we have a sense of craving for something that's more than we're entitled to. But God defines our love. God defines what love is. Check this out. What is real love? This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. So we're going to find our definition of love in who God is and the way that he loves us. That's how we're going to find the definition of love. And let me warn you about letting the culture that's been energized and animated by the work of God's enemy, Satan himself, that in this area of love is where he does so much damage in our own lives, to think that we're all in if we feel it and we're all out if we don't. It's so dangerous and so devastating to marriages, to families, to relationships within a church, to relationship with God. Real love isn't defined or flowing from us. It is defined and it's flowing from God himself. And there's four dimensions of love that are worth mentioning. I'm going to say this out loud so that you hold me to this. I'm just going to really race through these, okay? I'm racing through these. You heard me say it out loud publicly. I cannot slow down on these for the sake of time. But I want you to see, you know, there's four Greek words in the New Testament that are used to define the dimensions of love. So you might recognize some of these. Four dimensions of love in the New Testament. There's the word eros, which is romantic or passionate love. And when someone says, oh, I just completely love them, or I don't love them anymore, here's what they're talking about. Passion and romance. Philia, which is affectionate friendship love, which is, by the way, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, comes from, which is very ironic if you know anything about the Philadelphia fans in their sport. Very ironic. And then storge, which is familial or natural affection that you have for the people who belong to you and family. But, there's more. There's a better, deeper, more life-altering kind of love than any of these things that are driven by how you feel or how much affection you have or how close somebody belongs to you. There's another kind of love, and this is God's love, and it's the agape love. Agape love is unconditional. It's not based on how good you are or how well you present yourself or on how lovable you are. In fact, this is a love that's demonstrated by selfless giving. This is the kind of God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? With agape love. The kind of love that is selfless in its unconditional expression, not based on who you are or what you do. It's not lost by what you don't do or what you do. You can't do more things to make God love you more, and you can't do things to make God love you less. And if you're looking for something to remind your kids of, to help them understand God's love, remind them when you tell them that you love them, that there is nothing that they can do to make you love them more, and there's nothing that they can do to make you love them less. Because it's not based on their performance and their loveliness, and that helps us reflect God's love. And these words highlight different dimensions of love in relationships that he's given us. And agape love is God's love for us. And it redefines love way beyond our feelings. It redefines love way beyond lust. And it shows us something life-altering here. And if love isn't feelings and lust, then what is it? Well, here's what it is. Here's the definition of love. Love is a self-giving or a self-sacrificing commitment that results in action. In fact, in the New Testament, you'll see where Paul writes, don't just love them with mere words, but instead, love with action. And what he's saying is, let your love be real. Let it be true. Let it be genuine. So there's a commitment to love, and that commitment brings an action, and that action looks like self-giving or self-sacrifice. And let's go back to the parents with an infant child. You may not feel the feels, but as you continue to give of yourself and sacrifice of yourself, you are demonstrating a commitment by your action to continue to care for that child and not give it away to a neighbor or a stranger. You see what I mean? So that love is expressed in action, self-giving and self-sacrifice. And nothing provokes us to offer up our hearts so high as recognizing an innocent son, Jesus' own innocent son, was sent to die an execution death, so that we might know the love of God. Check this out. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he do that? What was the way that he gave of himself? He sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So self-sacrificing and self-giving, God embodies that love and expresses that love with action. Thank God he didn't write us a letter, call it the Bible, and it just says, I love you, never forget. So what do I do when I forget? Just think of it again. Don't forget. Instead, God just doesn't say it with words. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still in the middle of our sin and ugliness, doing stuff for ourselves, on our own, by ourselves, for our own glory, Christ died for us and took our place. And he lived the life that we were supposed to live. This is what's special about God's love. God doesn't just say he loves us. He shows us. He shows us. What does that mean? In our real lives, it means something. I mean, ladies, when your man is trying to tell you he loves you, and he's trying to explain how much he loves you by saying, you just got to understand how much I need you and want you, and you got to understand how much I desire you, he's not primarily expressing his love. There's a word for that. Lust. I need you. I want you. I desire you. It's for myself, right? That is a thing. That is a feeling. That is a sensation. That is a desire. That is a longing. And men, when you want to sincerely tell your girl how much you love her, try using words like this. I'm ready and willing to give myself to you. I am ready and willing to sacrifice my desires for yours. I'm ready and willing to give up what I want to be with you. I am ready and willing to show you how much I love you. How? By self-giving and self-sacrifice. By making the commitment to put action to that and show you that. It is for you. See the difference? Lust is for myself, it's gratification, and love is for you. Love is for the other person. So, God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. He showed us how much he loved us. This is the supreme example of what that involved. Sending his son from a position of authority and heavenly glory and sinless perfection to the earth to become flesh. And there's a detailed description in the supplemental Grow on Your Own book called Incomparable. And this detailed description of the way in which God showed his love comes from the author Andrew Wilson. Here's a segment from his book describing God showing his love and what that actually looks like. He says this, you know the shock your body gets when you jump from a hot tub into an icy pool? I mean, Andrew, honestly, I don't because I would never do anything like that, but I'm going to go with this. I'm going to follow this a little bit. Now imagine going from a place where there is no sin at all to a place like Bethlehem or Jerusalem or a city like New York City or London. It involved the Son, Jesus, laying aside his majesty and becoming an infant who fell over and vomited and soiled his diaper. The infant, the most powerful symbol of love of the love of God that could ever have been given, has grown up into a man, but a man no longer physically recognizable because of welts on his face and the ripped flesh across his chest and back. The sky above him on the cross no longer has bright stars in the night, but dark clouds in the daytime. The two people next to him are not loving parents, but common criminals. The crowds have changed from saying, Hosanna in the highest, to his blood be upon us and our children. His earthly father has died. His closest friends have abandoned, denied, or betrayed him. His enemies have mocked and humiliated him. The government has stripped, tortured, and crucified him. And the wrath of God at all our lies, lusts, pride, envy, and greed is being poured out on him, breaking utterly the fellowship with the Father and the Spirit that he has experienced and exalted in since before the foundation of the world. To explain to you what the love of God is, come closer to the cross and listen to what Jesus is saying. The only one who matters, Jesus, the only one who matters, God himself, is thinking of his mother, his friend, and even the criminal next to him. The God who created water is asking for a drink. The God-man whose presence had never borne any sin is crying out in anguish at being forsaken by his Father. The man with nails through his wrists and feet, his lungs slowly filling with his own blood, is crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's praying for his enemies as they execute him and bring this upon him. The one who decided to allow man to make his own choices, now fully experiencing their consequences, is shouting triumphantly that those consequences have been dealt with, finished. A victory cry that still resounds across history, affirming once and for all that the love of God is a love of both power and passion, both perfection and propitiation, which is substitution. So, what about now? What does that mean? Well, it starts here. You never have to base your opinion of God's love for you on how you feel. Well, what does that mean? That means when you are facing hardship and you're not feeling so hot, you don't have to call into question whether or not God loves you because your circumstances aren't ironed out or smoothed over, or because you're facing a hardship and things have gotten complicated and you believed that at one point or other that based on God's love for you, he would smooth out your path. When it's not smooth, you don't have to question God's love anymore because you can base your opinion on God's love on the fact of what he's already done rather than the feelings of how your life is going and how your circumstances are sorting out for you. In other words, God fully and finally answers the question, does God love me? And he fully and finally answers that question with the self-giving, self-sacrifice of putting his own son on that cross and bearing that execution in our place. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in that, he demonstrated his love for us. And it answers fully and finally that question, does God love me? And you can focus on the facts. Every humiliation, trial, heartache, and suffering that your rescuing Savior experienced, every one of them was God showing his love towards you. Keep in mind that Jesus had the power at any time. Do you remember when he was getting mocked and they were like, oh, you're the King of the Jews. Why don't you take yourself down off that cross? If you're so powerful and mighty, if you're the king, if you're doing supernatural miracles, why don't you just take yourself off the cross? The reason that he stayed there was because he was finishing the work of expressing God's love eternally, fully, and finally. And there's no discounts and no shortcuts and no thought that this is getting really hard. I'm going to kind of backtrack and I'm going to do another plan. I'm going to make another create another plan and another way to accomplish this. No amount of hardship on earth can ever separate us from God's love if we focus on the facts, if we talk to our feelings. Have any of you discovered the power of telling yourself the truth instead of listening to yourself? How many of you, if you work out regularly, or let me put it another way, if you're trying to lay off the sweets, in order to achieve success in laying off the added sugar, you probably have learned to tell yourself the truth. And sometimes for me, it sounds like this. As I'm reaching for it, I have to tell myself the truth. Here's what I'm hearing. I'm hearing in my mind, this is going to taste as good as anything you've ever tasted ever. Look how much love has been put into that dish right there. Look how much love and affection is being expressed to you through the cheesecake. And then I tell myself other evil things like, God is giving you this. Don't reject him. Then there's all kinds of elaborate other lies that I tell that I'm hearing myself, right? And then I have to eventually come to the place where along this very short path between my hand here and my hand there, or the fork, right, along the path, I eventually have to tell myself the truth that continuing to eat stuff like this is killing you and shaving years off your life. Or I have to tell myself, you are going to have grandkids, God willing. Be alive for it. In other words, there are times in our lives where the things that we're hearing are wrong. They're lies. They're twisted and distorted, and we have to kind of stand up and tell ourselves the truth. And sometimes we have to tell ourselves, God loves me. He's demonstrated his love for me. There's nothing more he could do. There's nothing less that has been done. He's fully and finally expressed his love for me. That's the answer to my question, does God love me? And then you can look at all the hardships in your life and all of the things that are kind of in chaos or turmoil, or you're experiencing any kind of hardship, and you can say, I'm going to experience this without the dark cloud over my head that maybe this means God doesn't love me. And this is especially painful for some of us who have grieved the loss of someone dear, or maybe even a child that you didn't even get to know because it was miscarried. And as those hardships add up, and as they stack up, and as they mount up one on top of the other, it can be easy to take away from that. Well, look at all these painful hardships that have occurred, and it's causing me so much grief. I have some doubts about God's love. Turn around, face yourself, and tell yourself the truth. The love of God is not demonstrated by smooth circumstances or a lack of hardship in my life. The love of God was demonstrated on a glorious cross that spoke of his divine, full, and final love for me once and for all. That's the truth. That's the truth. And we tell ourselves the truth instead of listening to the counterfeit and the distortion and the corruption of the enemy that's trying to distort whether or not God loves us. He can't not love you because he is love. It's impossible. And when you're dealing with grief and hardship and you've got some dark skies in your life, perhaps the clouds have gone from gray to black and things are scorched around you, I can assure you in the words of the psalmist, he is close to the brokenhearted. And in fact, he says he bends down his ear to get close so that he can make sure that you sense his ear is close and he hears you. And not once does that suffering in your life indicate that God doesn't love you, any more than the suffering of your own children is an example of your lack of love for them. He is at work taking terrible, awful things that the enemy has done, corruption, counterfeit, and distortion, and he's making them new. He's recreating them. And you know what else he does? He takes those things and he says, this was supposed to ruin you. I'm going to use it to redeem you. This is intended to ruin your faith. I'm going to actually use it to drive you into deeper levels of faith that you've never experienced before. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. And he knows what's good for us. You know what's good for us? Dependence on the Father. You know what's bad for us? Being so successful, we never need God because things are going so well. And I wonder, how many of you have felt the furthest from God? Let me put it another way. How many of you have ever felt closest to God when the things are the hardest in your life? Would you show me? Where are you? What if it's not by accident? What if God knows the best thing that you have is himself, and he's going to allow a little hardship? Sometimes it's discipline. Sometimes it's consequences. Sometimes it's just hardship. It's affliction that comes to our lives, and God chooses not to intervene. Why does he do that? Because he knows that the best thing that we have is himself. And if that drives us to himself, we have the best thing that we need. It's an evidence of his love for us. But nothing, nothing can replace the pinnacle of God's love. And the pinnacle of God's love means that there's no amount of hardship on earth that can ever separate you from the love of God or indicate that he doesn't love you. And lastly, prove to the world that you're a disciple of Jesus. How do you do that? Love one another. What does that mean? It means you belong to God. How do people know that we belong to God? Because of our love for one another. It doesn't mean you have to like everybody, but you have a willingness in your heart to give and to sacrifice to express who God is in your heart and how much he has transformed and regenerated you. Imagine Jesus, by the way, says, now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. How should we love each other, Jesus? Just as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He washed feet with self-humiliation. He washed feet and humbled himself and washed the feet who eventually would betray him. And Jesus said, love each other the same way I've loved you. And then eventually, obviously, we know that Jesus sacrifices his life all the way to the point of death and execution to point to a new way in which believers are to love each other. Humility, self-sacrifice. Humility, self-sacrifice. And if our love never lowers us into humble sacrifice, then we've not really loved as God desires. He has given us what we need to do that. His love involves sacrifice. If you've had trouble loving, it's important for us to go back and not try to work up the energy and the willpower to love better, but instead to go back and focus on the burden that God carried for us to express his love for us. In other words, his love for us is the kind of love that we're filled with and we're able to give to other people. And if that cannot cure us of our self-love and dislike of others, especially regarding our brothers and sisters in Jesus, then really nothing else probably will adequately do that. I want to introduce you to somebody whose life was changed by the love of an enemy. I want to introduce you to somebody whose life was dramatically transformed from hatred to love because Christians took the time to love their enemy. I don't know if you've come across this particular gentleman. He's been in the news quite a bit recently because he's the son of the founder of Hamas. And his name is Mossab Youssef, and he goes by Joseph now, which makes a lot of sense if you know the Old Testament story. But Joseph here is a Christian. Claims that his life has been transformed as he was regenerated and born again, and he exposes the truth about one of the world's most dangerous terrorist organizations called Hamas, obviously massively relevant in the news, and he tells his story of his agonizing separation from his family when he became a Christian, and obviously his separation from his homeland. And then he talks about his dangerous decision to place his faith in Jesus and all that that had cost, and his belief that the Christian mandate to love your enemies is the only way to find peace in the Middle East. And somebody did this for him. Somebody loved their enemy, and their enemy, as he was an active participant in the terrorist group Hamas, the son of the founder, and he found new life in Jesus because Christians loved him. Love your enemies. And you know what he says? He says that the only pathway to peace in the Middle East is Christians who learn to love their enemies. I mean, that's intense. That's intense. It doesn't mean that Christians don't call wrong wrong and evil evil. But while God is sorting out the wickedness of the hearts of people, that Christians like Mossab or Joseph are taking the responsibility to do all they can to express love to their enemy. Somebody did this for him. And Jesus said that when you belong to me, people are going to know that you belong to me because you love different. You are able to express love for all people of every race, every religion, and every rank. And that love will be the love that the Father gives you. And with that love, you will find that God uses it to win them, not only by words, but by self-giving. And what might it take for us to win somebody? What's the most powerful tool that you have? We shock them with our love for one another. Easy when they belong to God and they're a part of our family. And it's even more drastic and life-altering if we learn to love our enemies. How? Just like Jesus. Imagine Jesus is being crucified by Roman soldiers and he offers up a prayer, and his prayer doesn't say, God, would you deliver me from these evil, wicked men who are crucifying your innocent son? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how they're being used for evil by the evil one. They don't even know how they're being used. And maybe that helps us pray for people that we believe that God, who need to reckon with God. Maybe that helps us learn how to pray. Pray like Jesus. Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And possibly expressing the love that Jesus has for them. Would you pray with me, church family? God, we pray that you would stir up new, fresh, deep, genuine love in the hearts of your people. We pray that our church family would be a church family who is devoted to and focused on loving with the real love that you've given us, God. That in fact, we would sense how much you love us, and that if we're suffering loss and hardship and grief and maybe even the chaos of the consequences of our decisions or someone else's decisions, God, that we would tell ourselves the truth about your love, and that we would do so with a level of conviction and knowledge that this is true. And then for the rest of us, God, I just pray that you'd help us to love with your love, that it would be self-humbling, self-giving, and self-sacrificing, and that you would use it to win people to you, to win people to Jesus, that there would be a distinction and a difference of flavor in your people here among the North Central Church family, that as we salt the earth, we bring flavor to the world because we are loving in ways that remind them of someone who came from another world, a world of love. Wholehearted, lifelong, fully and final love. And we pray that that supreme love, God, would bring transformation to hearts, that there would be more stories like Yusuf, more stories of you snatching people who you love out of the jaws of the evil terrorist groups around the world, both in North Africa and the Middle East and everywhere else that evil and wickedness is preying on innocent people, that you would start snatching people out of the jaws of the enemy who has ensnared them with his wickedness. You know how to do it. You have the power to do it. And we pray that you'd give us the courage to pray the way that your son prayed. And we trust you in Jesus' strong name to do it. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing and rejoice about how deep our Father's love is for us and put words in our hearts' expression of joy and gratitude today.